I'm sure all of you were shocked earlier this week to hear of another mass shooting. People attending a work Christmas party near LA were shot by a couple that had just dropped off their six-month-old baby with a grandmother. And over 14 died, at least 20 wounded. And I remember thinking to myself, what is the world coming to? And certainly it makes us very wary of even going to a Christmas party, that something like this could happen. And certainly it's not just in the United States, but all over the world, as, you know, the previous mass shooting in France and things like that. And so it certainly brings to us a lot of questions about, yeah, what is the world coming to? Shouldn't we be concerned not only for the present, but for the future, in terms of our children and the world in which they live? And I was assigned to preach about particularly a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And if you look at your program in the back of it, you'll see right conveniently, right at the top of the passage in the back, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And many of you are familiar with this verse in the Bible. It's a very famous Christmas verse. It's sung in Handel's Messiah. It's on a lot of our Christmas cards. But I was thinking about what this mass shooting in this verse, and for a lot of us, it's like, oh yeah, it's just like empty words. It's things that we say at New Year's, you know, like, Happy New Year, peace, prosperity, good health, right? And we just sort of wish it on each other and hope there's such a case in the future. But they're just words. They really don't mean much. And so I want this morning to look at this verse in its context to kind of understand the situation in which this prophecy was given, so that we can see how it's not just empty words, but God ultimately is in control, that ultimately he does have a plan, and we need to understand it because he's trying to help us to see it, and how does that relate to our individual lives. So last week, Pastor Enoch talked particularly about the promise in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned and sin entered into the world, God says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And God was addressing the serpent at this time, and he's talking about the offspring of the woman. And generally in the Bible, they usually talk about the offspring of the man, the husband, the father. But here they talk about the offspring of the woman and says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And it's talking about how this offspring of the woman will give the serpent a mortal blow, whereas the serpent will only give, you might say, a temporary blow to the offspring of the woman. And so even from the Garden of Eden, God had a plan to redeem mankind, that it was not a surprise to him that he has a plan set up to save and redeem mankind in spite of his sin. And so he chose Abraham and said, I will multiply your seed, even though at that time he didn't even have a child, that through him he would have many offspring, and particularly one of those offspring would become the Redeemer of mankind. And throughout the Old Testament, there's been a progression of new information that we are given to understand what is God's plan. Who is this Redeemer that you have planned? Because obviously, just from what you read in Genesis chapter 3, it's just a small glimpse, you might say. And so throughout the Old Testament, you'll see lots and lots of predictions and descriptions of this plan and the Redeemer in particular. And to David, it was disclosed to him that, yes, he was the king of Israel, but there will come a king who will sit on his throne, who will ultimately be the king over the whole world. And however, after Solomon, his son, took the throne, and after he died, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. There was a northern kingdom, and there was a southern kingdom, sort of like civil war, right? North and south. And the north was called Israel, and the south was called Judah. And so the prophecy that we'll be looking at in Isaiah comes during this time period where there is a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah particularly was preaching to the southern kingdom, to the people in the southern kingdom of Judah, because that's where the Redeemer ultimately would come from, as disclosed in other portions of Scripture. So we'll be looking particularly at a passage in Isaiah. Now, if you've ever read prophetic literature, and particularly the book of Isaiah, it's tough sledding, all right? It's hard to read prophetic literature. Some of it is because we don't know that much about the historical context. And so in order to really understand the prophecies, you really have to understand the historical context of that time, which means you have to go in, particularly into 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, okay, and which is, again, books that we probably don't read too much. Secondly, prophetic literature is hard because there's lots of figures of speech in these prophecies, and particularly Hebrew figures of speech. And just as we try to understand the parables of Jesus, we have to kind of understand the culture of that time. We need to understand what is the meaning behind these figures of speech. And thirdly, prophetic literature is hard because of the non-systemic nature of prophetic literature. That is, it's not like Paul's letters where things are in a very logical order. It's not like history where things are in chronological order. But sometimes events that are described could be separated by thousands of years, and yet they're spoken of in like the next verse or the next sentence. Okay? And so and that's very difficult to understand which part is he talking about. And if you wonder why Jewish people don't accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, one of the reasons is because, look, in this prophecy it says this Redeemer would be doing this and this, but they only saw him doing it, doing the first thing and not the second thing. And so they get confused. And as Pastor Enoch had actually alluded to in his prayer and introduction, he talked about Christ coming first time and the second time. And that wasn't really known by most of the people. They kind of mixed everything together, but they didn't realize that the Messiah would come twice. He would come as a baby in a manger, but he would also come, secondly, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this confused a lot of people. And that's, again, one of the reasons why prophetic literature is not that easy to understand. So we said that we need to look at the historical context to appreciate this verse. And so we need to understand that in that time period, the Middle East was in a mess, just like it is today, right? I mean, I think again, the fact that all this focus on the Middle East tells us there's something about the Middle East. There's something about that part of the world that causes us, has a lot of effects all over the world. It's not like, oh, things that are happening in the United States or Central America or Australia or whatever. Yeah, certainly things happen there, but somehow things happen in the Middle East, and there is a reason. And certainly part of it is the nation of Israel being there. And so the international scene, certainly at the time of Isaiah, was very, very confusing and threatening, particularly to the nation of Judah. Assyria was the sort of the superpower of that time period. And there were a lot of smaller nations that were really afraid of Assyria, certainly. And one of them was Syria, and the other was Israel. That is the northern kingdom. And these two combined together to form an alliance against the superpower Assyria. They wanted to get Judah to join them, the southern kingdom, to join them as well. But the king at that time, King Ahaz, would not join. Okay? And so he actually wanted to do a secret deal with Assyria to kind of have protection from Assyria. And but Assyria actually turned against Judah, and so they looked to Egypt to get perhaps military alliance with them. So you don't have to understand all the things that are going on, but you need to understand that there was a lot of, you might say, international political type of uproar that was in that country that really impacts our understanding of these prophecies. That it was a very dangerous time for Judah, and they were scared, they were terrified, because Judah was a small country. And, you know, I think we in the United States, we think, oh, we're a big country, and yes, they have these mass shootings and things like that, but we're not worried that, you know, at least most of us aren't worried that we're going to be conquered by another nation, right? But certainly for those people, for this that small nation of Judah, they were worried. They worried that their, you know, thousands of people would be killed, their country would be overrun, and their country would be destroyed. And so we want to look, focus particularly in Isaiah on chapters 7 through 9. And I only printed for you part of chapter 8 and part of chapter 9. But just as a summary, again, the king of Judah at that time was Ahaz. And God brought a prophecy to Ahaz and told him, you need to trust in God. Yes, there's all this political and international threats that you are facing, and don't think that you're going to be saved by making alliances with these superpowers and different nations and things like that. You need to trust in God. That was Isaiah's message to the king at that time. And in the midst of that, in the midst of giving this warning and judgment to King Ahaz, he also gives hope as well. And that's another characteristic of some of this prophetic literature. That yes, there's a lot of talk about judgment. There's a lot of talk about a punishment from God. But there's also this mercy, and there is hope as well. And so in the midst of giving this very harsh judgment to the king of Ahaz, King Ahaz, there is this prophecy that's also very famous and that we utilize at Christmas in Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. All right? And so I think many of you may be familiar with that verse, but it comes in the midst of a message of judgment. that is given to the king Ahaz and to the nation of Judah. That, yes, okay, there will be punishment, there will be judgment because you are disobeying God, but here's God gives out hope. God has an ultimate plan. And he's talking about how a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so there's this theme of a child, which is talks about the human part of this Redeemer, but also that God with us. It's talking about God and man combined together in one person. And so if we look at the passage that's printed in your program, starting with chapter 8, verse 11, we'll be looking at this pathetic scene that we see that the nation of Judah is in. And in this passage, we don't have time to look at all the details, but we want to look at and see, get a sort of a glimpse of what was happening to this nation of Judah. And at this point, verse 11, it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of the people." All right? And there's another translation, a New Living Translation, that says, for verse 11, "The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think like everyone else does." And I certainly think that that has a lot of relevance to us today, because we are all influenced by our world. We are all influenced by the media. Just certainly by the way that we dress. We look at people and say, that's in style, or that's not in style. And so we think about how we would dress, right? And some of us are better at it and some are not, right? And, but it's not just so harmless when we think about morals and values and thinking about God. Because particularly this verse is talking about the fact that, about the political thinking at the time. Verse 12 says, "Do not call conspiracy all that the people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." So it's really talking about the fear that people had at that time about the nations that are around them. The fact that Assyria, the superpower, was potentially threatening the country. They're talking about different alliances. That's what the conspiracies talk about alliances that they could have with different nations. And Isaiah was saying to them, no, don't rely upon these alliances. Don't be in fear. Rather, trust in God. That was Isaiah's message to the people and to the king Ahaz. And so he's encouraging them rather to fear God. In verse 13, it says, But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. The Bible Knowledge commentary has this to say about the fear of God. It says, in the Old Testament, the fear of God is more than awe or reverence, though it includes both. Fearing God is becoming so acutely aware of his moral purity and his omnipotence that one is genuinely afraid to disobey him. Fearing God also includes responding to him in worship, service, trust, obedience, and commitment. And so what was happening in the nation of Judah is that people had a lot of fears. They were worried about the international situation. They were thinking, oh, if we only align ourselves with this other nation or get help from this other nation, then we'll be okay. We'll be secure. And Isaiah was against that. He was seen as unpatriotic. He was seen as a traitor. But God told him, don't worry about what everybody else thinks. Don't just follow the crowd. All right? Don't cave in to political correctness or whatever you want to call it, but stand upon what God has said in His Word. Trust in Him. And so we need to do that. Verse 16 in this passage, it talks about, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in Him. And so when he talks about bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, he's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about we need to hold on to the Word of God. We need to look to the Word of God, not to these other nations, not looking for a political solution to our problems. And certainly as we come up to a presidential election year, there's all kinds of different candidates that are out there, and they're all offering their solutions to the mess that we're in this world. And you may be fixated upon one or another, and I would say, yeah, we should choose wisely because we're in a democracy, but don't think that that person is the ultimate answer. They are not the Messiah. Ultimately, we have to look to God to guide us and to alleviate the fears and concerns that we have in this world. And so we need to be like the people, what Isaiah says, and to hope in the Lord, put our hope in Him rather than on the latest political ideas or candidate that's out there. Verse 18, I think I would like to point out to you. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell in Mount Zion. So the reason I want to point this out is because Isaiah and his sons had unusual names. All right. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. So it's, that was sort of the message that Isaiah was giving to the people, that not look to some political candidate or political idea, but rather look to the Lord for salvation. Isaiah had a son, and he was told to name his son's particular names. And one name, and I'm not going to even pronounce the name because it's kind of like this Hebrew name, but one of the sons' name was means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Okay? And if you want a short name for it, I would say Judgment. Can you imagine naming your son Judgment, right? But that's what God told Isaiah, to name his son Judgment. And it talks about the future judgment that God would use, actually, Assyria, this superpower, to conquer Syria and Israel. And it would threaten Judah as well. But he also had another son, and the second son, the name literally means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. And if the first son would be called Judgment, the second son would be called Mercy. All right? And so these are like two themes that go throughout this book. There is judgment, because God is a moral God. He is a righteous God, and there is judgment for sin, but there's also mercy as well. And this remnant shall return talks about the fact that ultimately the southern kingdom of Judah would not be conquered by Assyria, but by another superpower, Babylon. And Babylon would conquer Judah, take the people out of exile into Babylon, right? But then a remnant will return. A faithful few will return and repopulate the nation of Judah. And so that was the hope that God was giving to the people at that time. Yes, they're going to go through some very awful times. There would be judgment. Thousands of people would be killed, all right? Because And because these superpowers would swoop in and kill all these people. And God was using even these superpowers, even though they were pagan nations, they would be there in some sense as God's instrument of wrath. But God had loved these people and he would give them hope and they would have a future. And that's why you named the second son, a remnant shall return. But the people, again, part of their problem is they would not listen to these prophets. God was telling to these people, repent, turn around, have faith in God. But instead of that, for instance, in verse 19, it talks about the fact that the people at that time in Judah were looking to the occult, to mediums, to soothsayers, and these kinds of people looking for answers, looking for direction for their country. They were talking about seeking to talk to those who were dead already, and witchcraft, and all those kinds of things. And so people today still are looking for answers. They don't know what to do, and so they want to know, you might say, the future and what's going to happen, and they look, again, to mediums and to psychics and things like that. These past couple of weeks, I've actually had to go to Mass Eye and Ear in Boston to get a number of tests, okay? And I was walking through the, you know, Boston Common and went up to Charles Street. And if you haven't been there in a long time, it's like in the middle of Beacon Hill. And everybody who lives in that neighborhood are pretty rich, I think, okay? You know, maybe there's some people that live out there, but, you know, they're fairly well-off people, Beacon Hill, right? You know, Senator Kerry lives there and people like that. And, you know, you hear stories about parking spots and how much they go for and all those kinds of things, right? And, you know, many of them are well-educated people, right? I mean, they probably have advanced degrees, many of them, that kind of thing. And as I was walking along Charles Street, I saw this psychic shop, okay? And it looked like it was doing good business, all right? It means a lot of people in the neighborhood were going to this psychic to kind of get advice, to get answers. I mean, this shop was not like in some, you know, low-rent district. It was not among the uneducated. This is like the rich people, the educated people, and they, too, were looking to psychics, the occult, and trying to get answers and guidance for their lives. And so it's very similar to the situation in Judah, where people are looking to answers, but they're not looking to God. They're looking instead to the occult, to mediums and witchcraft and all these kinds of things. And so this, you know, certainly is just a glimpse of the kind of situation, the pathetic situation that was existing in the time of Judah. In verse 20 to 22, kind of summarizes the situation. It says, to the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against the king and their God, and they turn their face upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So if you read that, you say, whoa, you know, this land of Judah was a dark place morally and spiritually. Everything looked hopeless, certainly from God's point of view. But then in chapter 9, but it says in verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So in the midst of this pathetic scene that we see in Judah, beginning with chapter 9, verse 1, it talks about a dawn. It talks about light in the middle of their darkness. It's talking about hope for the future. And that's where the context of, you know, the Messiah would be talked about. But he introduces this area of talking about a particular area of the country. It talks about, it says in verse 1, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's talking about two tribes that are in that northern nation of Israel. And it was the northern part of the country that bordered the Gentile nations. And that land particularly was wiped out by Assyria. Okay? That was kind of like, they kind of decimated that whole area. In the midst of that decimation, there is this hope that will come, that there will be light in the midst of this darkness. And so in that particular part of the country, that is where Jesus began his ministry, in around the Sea of Galilee, as mentioned in this verse. And it's mentioned, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 17. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, now when he heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been arrested, he, Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region that is shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so as Isaiah begins to talk about this Redeemer that would come, he points to them, to this land, that part of the nation that was decimated by the Assyrians. But even though it was like devastated, ultimately there would be hope, there would be light, there would be a dawning in the midst of all that darkness that was there. And that would be in the person of Jesus Christ, because it mentions that this is in fulfillment of that. And Jesus was the one who ministered around that area that had been decimated in around 700 BC, 700 years later, that land would see the Messiah, that Jesus would be healing people. He would be teaching people. The Sermon on the Mount was preached there. The feeding of the 5,000 was in that area. And so that whole area would see the light and hope that comes from Jesus Christ. And so again, here, the prophet is talking about something that's going to happen hundreds of years later, but he is giving the people, even at that time, that fact that, oh, things are really bad in this country, yet there is hope for the future, that God ultimately is in control. And then we get into Isaiah 3-7, and it talks about here that you might say the first coming and the second coming. Because in some sense, when he talked about the fact that Jesus would be this light, he jumps to the second coming. And so from chapters 3 to 5, it talks about things that would happen ultimately maybe at least 2,000 years now. And we don't know exactly when Christ will return, but He's talking about things that will happen again into the future where wars basically will end. That there will be no more wars, that people will be burning as fuel, you know, war equipment, basically. That's what's happening here. And so this is where finally we get to verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to one to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So I want to start right at the beginning. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. That is, all this predictions of the first coming and the second coming of Christ, who's going to bring it to pass? It is God himself. He's in charge. He is in control. And so all these events that are predicted, God said, I will make it happen. And in the first coming, verse 6, for us a child is born, for us a son is given. So it's talking about the fact that there is this little baby, a child that will be born into the world. And it's talking about the human part of Jesus Christ. But then it's to us a son is given. Given by whom? By God. And so it's talking about the fact that this baby is also God as well. So that we have the dual nature of Jesus Christ, that he is both human and divine at the same time. And then it says, and the government will be on his shoulders. And this is in contrast to the king of Judah at that time, the king Ahaz. King Ahaz was a very bad king, all right? But ultimately, there will come a king where he will rule, as it says in verse 7, of the increase of in his government of and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So this Messiah ultimately will come again in the second coming, and he will rule this whole world forever, okay? And he will rule it with peace, and he will rule it with righteousness, and he will be the ultimate king that would be there. And so this Messiah that is going to come, ultimately, there would be this worldwide ruler, this king, who would be able to rule this world in the right way, the way God intended. And then, finally, let's look at these four names that are here. It talks about in verse 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And so in some versions, it's kind of called Wonderful and then Counselor. They're probably together. You might say it is a wonder of a counselor, or he is a marvelous counselor. And so certainly, again, today people look to psychics. People turn to a different advisor. They look to TV for different political pundits for advice, for counseling. But Jesus, the Messiah, is the ultimate counselor. He talks about the fact that he is mighty God. That is, not only does he have wisdom and good advice, but he can make it come to pass. He is all powerful. He has the power to execute his wise plans. And then it talks about everlasting Father. Now, sometimes people look at that and they're sort of confused. Wait a minute, I thought this was the Son. Isn't there a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity? But perhaps rather than use the word Father, because it could also mean originator or source, okay? For instance, we say Satan is the father of lies, that he is the source or originator of life. And so you might say, when he's Jesus or the, this Messiah would be the source of everlasting life. Okay, he is the source of eternity. Okay, and so when we are offered eternal life, that we are given the privilege to become his children, the source of it comes through Jesus. Okay, that's what's meant here. And finally, it says the Prince of Peace. And Jesus, the Redeemer, the Messiah, is the one who brings us peace with God, as well as peace with one another and peace on this earth. And so as we begin to understand the context of these familiar verses that we've seen, we recognize that that the prophecy comes to Judah at a particularly troubled time in their nation. And just like today, we have a lot of international problems, political kind of problems. And in the midst of that, Jesus offers us the hope. Now, he's not saying that, oh, we're going to solve all the problems within our lifetime. It's not saying that. But it is saying, ultimately, God is in control. That is saying, ultimately, God will gain the victory, because when Christ comes again, he will vanquish all the foes and the enemies, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will rule on earth. And so there is this hope, even in the midst of our world that seems seemingly it is out of control. God is saying to us, no, don't worry, just trust in me, hope in me, look to me for guidance, and ultimately you will have victory in Christ. And it's not based on looking at the world's guidance or looking at the occult or different things like that. It's looking to God and particularly to his word, that we need to seek God in the midst of the things that we, all the problems that we face, that ultimately God is the answer to our needs, and we need to look to him. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that in the midst of a troubled world, that it's good to know that you ultimately are in control. That certainly many of us have fears and concerns and worries, particularly about our world situation. But it's not much different from the time of these prophecies, Lord, where it was also a troubled world in the Middle East in particular. And yes, things seemingly are out of control. We don't know what will happen, but we do know that ultimately you are in control and you have a plan. You had a plan to send Messiah to come to this earth as a child, as a baby, to come and to die for our sins. And we thank you for Jesus, who came to this earth to minister to us, to take upon the sins of the whole world, and that you offer that in mercy to all of us so that we can repent and turn around and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you are giving us time to spread that message. But ultimately, Christ will return, and he will come in judgment, and he will come to punish the wickedness and the sins of people. And so we thank you that even though things may seem out of control, you are ultimately in control. And we look forward to the return of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that he ultimately will rule this world with his righteousness and justice. And Father, that we, in the meantime, will look to him for our guidance and for our strength in the midst of a troubled world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.